إلهي على
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا، سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله أعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان. صلاة على محمد وآل محمد. Bridging the gap between us and the Quran has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 6. Yesterday we completed our discussion on the compilation of the Holy Quran. We talked about this idea that historically what transpired or what happened in history for Quran to be compiled the way it is today, where the surahs are in the order that it is today. And in the end of yesterday's discussion, we talked a little bit about this idea that history time and time again tells us that those who separated themselves from the Ahlul Bayt were always at loss, and those who attached themselves with the Ahlul Bayt were always successful in this world and the hereafter, inshallah. And so, as promised, today we will begin our discussion about the miracle of the Quran. Why do we claim the Quran is a miracle? And this will take at least 2, if not 3 discussions. There are several dimensions to this topic. There are several reasons why we claim that our book is a miracle. And it is one of the most important discussions within the Ulum al-Quran subject in the Hawza. So it will take at least 2 or 3 different days, inshallah. First of all, to understand the nature of miracles in Islam, and more specifically, the idea of why was it necessary for our prophets to even bring about or show miracles. It's important to understand, first of all, that the prophets, all of them, and specifically our Holy Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that whenever they introduced or they showed a miracle to the masses, it wasn't to the believers. They never used the power of the miracle to bring somebody to the faith. They never used a miracle to convince somebody they're on the right path. Initially, the mission of the prophets across the board, from Nabi Musa to our Holy Prophet, they all talked about the truth, and they all penetrated inside the inner nature and the fitrat of the man. The Quran says, بِالْحَقْ أَنْزَلْنَاهُ وَبِالْحَقْ نَزَلَ. With the truth it was revealed unto them, and with the truth it was revealed unto others as well. It wasn't the case that the Holy Prophet introduced Islam and automatically began showing miracles left, right, and center, so people can be amazed and wowed and they can begin to convert towards Islam. The mission initially of the Holy Prophet, like we talked about before, was this idea that he talked to the hearts of the people. He spoke to their inner core. He convinced them that your only solution in this era of ignorance is Islam. Your one light amongst the darkness is Islam. Attach yourself to the rope of Islam and you'll be alright. And this happened over several years, and across several prophets, the same mission, the same procedure happened time and time again. It wasn't until the group of munafiqeen, the group of the Munkarin, those individuals who denied the message of the prophets, who challenged the prophets, came about and began to debate with the prophets, that our prophets began to show miracles at that moment. The famous story of the Holy Prophet and the tree, of course, is in front of us, where individuals who had challenged the prophet of our Holy Prophet had then said that, look, if you claim to be the prophet of Allah, this tree in front of you, cause it to uproot itself, walk towards you, testify you're the prophet, and go back. The prophet again was reluctant in doing so. He said, look, even if I do it, you're not going to believe me. You won't accept the faith. Almost as if he was forced to show them the power of the miracle. Not the concept, like I said, that immediately the moment day two of Islam, he began to show miracles upon miracle. Alaykum salam. So I don't want anyone to understand or to think for a moment that these rumors or this idea that the Prophet of Allah, na'udhu billah, was a magician, and the book that he had presented was also part of that magic show. Astaghfirullah. He spoke to the masses. In fact, one of the parallels that they show us in the books between the mission of the Holy Prophet and that of the Imam of our time is just that. A lot of people write and believe that the Imam of our time will come and begin to shed blood right away, chop off heads and kill bodies, and force individuals, either you accept my mission or I'll kill you. Not the case. We don't believe in that. We believe that where the parallel lies between the mission of the Imam of our time and that of the Holy Prophet is in the idea that this society will also reach such a point where it will be compared to the era of ignorance. It will reach such a low point that literally this entire ummah and nation will do a complete 360 and go back to the times where, yes, back then they worshipped idols, and today as well they worship idols as well. Back then there was disrespect for women, and even today there's disrespect for women. All these different things will come about at a time just before the arrival of our Imam. And again, just like our Holy Prophet was that source of nur for the darkness upon the darkness, the same idea, the Imam of our time will be that source of nur for those who are lost. So first misconception when it comes to the miracles in Islam is this idea that the Prophet of Allah spent day in and day out showing miracles and people were wowed by him. Not the case. He presented Islam to be the ultimate solution, and they accepted that solution. Now those who were ignorant, those who were arrogant, those who did not accept the faith of the Holy Prophet, at that moment the Holy Prophet had no choice but to show him the power of the miracle. Point number two is that if you look at the different miracles across the board from the different prophets, you'll notice that the subject of the miracle was very much related to what was in society at that moment. The miracle of Nabi Musa, of course, the serpent and the staff, at a time where magic was very prevalent across society. The miracle of Nabi Isa, of rising the dead or giving healing to the sick, was at a time when medicine was very prevalent in society. And of course, the miracle of the Quran by our Holy Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam existed at a time where the Arabs were completely drowned and obsessed with poetry and literature as we speak. The point is that Islam always used tools to guide the masses based on the tools that were effective for that time. A number of the senior ulama write that if our Holy Prophet used Nabi Musa's miracle or Nabi Isa used Prophet Muhammad's miracle, it wouldn't be as effective. So this is a very concrete, a very calculated usage of the miracles in Islam. That's why a number of our ulama tell us today, as muballighin who travel across the world, they always say, use the examples, use the tools, use the sayings, use the fikr, the ideology of the masses you're speaking in to guide them. If I give you examples of Pakistan, India, Iran, you may not relate. If I speak to a Pakistani crowd, I give them Canadian examples, they may not relate. This all goes back to the sunnah of the prophets, that they used what was prevalent at that time to guide the people, logically speaking. And one of the beauties of the miracle of the Holy Prophet was that all the other miracles of all the other prophets were for that time and for that time alone. But the miracle of the Holy Prophet being the Quran itself was for not only that time, for every nation, every zaman, every time, ila yawm al-qiyamah. That's why they say one of the beauties of the eloquence of the fasahat and balaghat of the Quran is that whenever you open the Quran, it's as if it speaks to you today very, very clearly. We'll discuss that later on, inshallah. So when you look at the miracles in Islam used, I want you to understand the focus behind this and the purpose why the prophets use miracles. Now, discussing specifically around the miracles of the Holy Quran, again, like I said, it's a multi-dimensional discussion. We can look at the knowledge of the Holy Quran. We can look at the eloquence of the Holy Quran. We can look at the bilaghat, fasahat of the Holy Quran. We can look at the tahaddi of the Quran, the challenge of the Quran, that says that if you don't accept the Quran, bring one surah like it, one ayat like it. We'll discuss that too later on, inshallah. All these different dimensions of the discussion of the miracle of the Quran are in front of us. The one that I want to speak about today and begin today's discussion with is the miracle of the eloquence of the Quran. Like I mentioned, during the time when the Holy Prophet existed in the era of ignorance, literature and the love for it was very prevalent. The Arabs loved their poetry. They loved to write, they loved to present their poetry in front of the masses. In fact, they had something called the Bazaar-e-Iqaz there, which was a marketplace that used to host contests of poetry, where people would present their poem to the masses, skillfully recite them, and then there would literally be a vote or some sort of contest, and people would vote for the poem of the year, literally. And they would take 7 or 10 verses of that poem and they would hang it on the walls of the Khana Kaaba. And for 1 year, the pride of that poet was such that his poem would be hanging on the Kaaba for the world to see. In that time, the Quran came about. And we have yet to see one book or one challenge accepted by any of the great poets of the Arab time to say this Quran was written by a man. In fact, we have countless traditions in our books to say the best of the best poets in that time would submit to the Quran saying it's impossible that a man wrote this book. And one of the reasons why we say that is for the existence of what we call hurufi muqatta'i in the Quran. Those huruf that exist in 29 surahs of the Quran. For example, these Alif Lam Mim, for example, Alif Lam Ra, Yasin, Qaf, Taha, those huruf or those verbs or those letters that begin in 29 of the surahs, they're known as hurufi muqatta'i in the world of ulum al-Quran. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the philosophy of the existence of these letters, to understand that these letters have significance. So we all know what I'm talking about. Huruf al-Muqatta'i are those letters that exist in between or in the beginning of the surahs. Not all of them, but for example, Surah Baqarah begins Alif Lam Mim. It's written like a word but pronounced letter by letter. These are known as Huruf al-Muqatta'i. 29 surahs have them, 70 in total, 14 unique letters used across the Quran. Now, one philosophy, as a note of Faza'il for the Ahlul Bayt, of course, Ayatollah Faiz Kashani, who is the writer and the compiler of Tafsir al-Safi, he says that if you take the 14 letters used across the 29 surahs of Huruf al-Muqatta'i, you come with a very nice jumla that's known as Suratun Aliyun Haqqun Numsiku. That the path of Ali is Haqq, and we have to grab that path, he says. And that goes along with the hadith of the Holy Prophet that says, Aliyun ma'a Qur'an, wa Qur'anun ma'a Ali. That wherever the Qur'an is, Ali is, and vice versa. One salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's Ayatollah Kashani's invention. May Allah bless him, inshallah, rahmatullah alayh. The second philosophy behind the existence of Huruf al-Muqatta'i is this idea from our 8th Imam, Imam Rabi' alayhi salatu wa salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says that when the Jews and Christians used to speak ill of the Quran, it's at that moment that our Holy Prophet used to announce that, look, this book was written with the same letters in Arabic as you know it. And he would resort back to this huruf al-muqatta and say, look, just like these letters exist in your Arabic text, they exist in our Arabic text. So there isn't a difference, he would say, between us and our words and you and your words in terms of the usage of the language. If you speak ill of our words, you speak ill of your words. But the more important factor when it comes to this huruf al-muqatta is this concept that if you look at across 29 chapters, and I mentioned this yesterday and I mentioned it in front of the new faces, these discussions we're having for 15 days, they're not your traditional majalises as many of you know it. They are created and they have been compiled in the form of a dars, a classroom environment. What would have been ideal is if I was in front of a whiteboard and some markers writing this down, but I'm not. So it's important that sometimes in the month of Ramadan, outside tafsir of the Quran and tilawat of the Quran, we also understand some of the other ulum and sciences revolving around the Quran. And so yes, it's not the most popular approach, but it is an approach that's very necessary, especially for our youth. Having said that, if you look at 29 surahs of the Holy Quran, except for Surah Maryam, all the other surahs immediately after the bayan of haruf al-muqatta'i, there is some sort of mention of the Holy Quran. Yasin wal-Quran al-Hakim, for example. Alif Lameem, ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه. Alif Lam Ra in Surah Luqman, Tilka Al-Ayat Al-Kitab Al-Hakim, for example. In Surah Al-Araf, Alif Lam Mim Sad, and then the Quran says what? Kitabu La Unzila Ilaykum Fala Takun Fi Sadrik. So you see, and there are many examples like that, of course, but you see across the board, 28 of the 29 surahs, immediately after the haruf al-muqatta, the next two or three ayats are talking about the Holy Quran. So our mufassirin say there is some link between these haruf and the azamat and the beauty of the Holy Quran. The last point and the most important point is they say this is some secret code between the Holy Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And more importantly, the philosophy behind the existence of these haruf al-muqatta is such that this book was not meant to be understood completely by anybody. We mentioned that on the very first day, if you remember. This book was meant to be taught by the rightful teachers. It was not meant for anybody and everybody to pick it up and begin to do tafsir of it. We mentioned some of the senior mufassirin of Islam, Allama Tabatabai, for example. Allama Mohsin Qaraiti, for example. Faiz Kashani, for example, are individuals who wrote these tafsirs very late in their life. After acquiring such immense knowledge, then they had the himmat and the courage and the determination to be able to write such tafsirs. So right away, understanding that if anybody claims to be a proper mufassir of the Quran, immediately they will be asked, tell me then what Alif Lam Mim means. And they will be stuck. More importantly, those individuals who chanted Hasbuna Kitabullah, Hasbuna Kitabullah, it is enough for us this book of Allah, it's enough for us the book of Allah, these haruf al-muqatta'i were made to silence them. Understand that for a moment. There was immense struggle in keeping this connection between the book of Allah and the family of the Holy Prophet. And there was immense struggle in trying to separate these two as well. Inshallah, one day the mawzu we'll talk about is the reasons why for 99 years after the death of the Holy Prophet, there was a prohibition of writing hadiths, as many of you know. The first three khalifas, and by extension after that, didn't allow for any sort of individual to write any tradition related to the Holy Prophet, or by extension the Ahlul Bayt. And those that existed were burned, were destroyed. And one of the reasons why history tells us is because these individuals believed, mistakenly of course, that if you focus on the hadith, you lose the sight of the Quran. And that's where the slogan of the Kitab of Allah is enough for us. The Book of Allah is enough for us. We don't need anything else. We believe that the traditions of the Holy Prophet mixed with the ayat of the Quran only bring more nur to the Quran, not separate you from the Quran, naturally. So these individuals, like I said, it wasn't until the time of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, where this institution of hadith and really the entire ulum of Islam began and reached its awj, its peak during the sixth Imam's time, as many of you know. But before that, there was an immense struggle to attempt to somehow preserve the words of the Ahlul Bayt. That's why when you have these collections like Nahj al-Balagha and Sahifa Sajadiyya, if you understood the era of that time for which they were collected, you would appreciate their existence. What Sayyid Radi did in terms of compiling the khutbat and the sayings and the letters of Amir al-Mu'mineen was nothing short of a miracle. The compilation of 54 du'as by Imam Sajjad in Sahifa Sajadiyya was nothing short of a miracle. They existed at a time where there was immense pressure to not record one hadith of the Holy Prophet. It's a different mawzu altogether, but understanding, of course, that these people who had the slogan of the Quran is enough for us, the Quran is enough for us, the existence of the Haruf and Muqatta'i was their biggest silencer. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So the next time that you pick up the Quran and you come across these Haruf, understand that there is hikmah behind the existence of these letters. Now, of course, some have said that 14 letters exist, and so it represents, one letter represents the ma'sumin. That's also a possibility. I haven't seen that in books. And there are other explanations as well, but these four are the ones that are most mash'ur, the ones that are most famous. Talking about a little bit about the balaghat, fasahat of the Holy Quran, the beauty, and when you discuss fasahat, eloquence, you discuss the ability to use a small amount of words and deliver a large message or a very divine message. You see, there are some individuals who can talk for 45 minutes and you gain nothing from them. Then there are those who can give a dars for 10 minutes and it can change your life. What's preferred is the second one, of course. Is that we come across, and really it's not just for the Ahlul Minbar, it's for anybody. We should be able to speak such that we speak a little, but our words are very impactful. Not that we go on for 2 hours and people are wondering when this guy will be quiet, etc., etc. And I'm sure we all have examples of that in our own lives. The beauty of the Quran, and by extension the Ahlul Bayt, is such that their fasaha, them being fasih in the language, was such that they spoke very little, but their words were very impactful. And the Quran is no different. And the example often given is from Surah Ikhlas. The second ayat of Surah Ikhlas, Allahu Samad, is actually three words, Allah Huwa and Samad. The Zamir Huwa got lost in Allah. Allahu Samad is really three words. The word Samad, for example, has one translation in certain books. Imam Hussein gives 14 different definitions of the word Samad. All of them are related. 14 different definitions. So it doesn't matter what level you're at, you can take whatever benefit from this one ayat based on whatever meaning you select. This is one example of fasahat and balaghat of the Holy Quran. And there are several others as well. The other beauty and the miracle of this Quran being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is if you look at some of the mawzu'at, the subjects, the topics that are discussed in this book, and you compare it with the era that it exists in, you see there's no match. Right? Oftentimes, books that are written are written with the society in mind, the era in mind, the agenda of the people in mind. But when you see a book that's written that talks a little bit about the spirituality of the ummah above their head, ones that are not connected to the ummah itself, then you understand this was written by a person that didn't belong to this nation. When you talk about the fact that that women during the era of ignorance were not respected, as many of you know, daughters buried alive, they were used as trade to buy and sell, for example, they were part of the Bayt al-Mal that was traded to the enemies, etc. And now you have this book that has an entire chapter named Surah An-Nisa, talking about the respect for women. You know that nobody during that era wrote this book. Similarly, we talk about the idea of one Allah, the breaking of the idols, spirituality, tawheed, etc. You look at the different mawzus in this Quran and you understand it wasn't written by anybody during the era of ignorance. The ulama say that in itself is a miracle of the Holy Quran. That not one individual can claim that these are the words of our Holy Prophet. Instead, it is delivered through the Holy Prophet to the masses. One salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And we'll look at this idea, inshallah, tomorrow and the next day about some of the various dimensions of the miracle of the Quran, how certain words exist, the mathematical approach of the Quran. All these things are there for us to be closer to the Quran. Really, that's the, you know, the purpose behind these lectures that I'm with you until the 15th, is that we're trying to bridge the gap, like we say, between us and the Quran. There is a distance between us and the Quran that has been there, and that's growing, unfortunately. Our youth are not attaching themselves to the book. They don't see it as a necessary tool in their life. And these types of discussions, maybe, perhaps, who knows, with Allah's tawfiq and Allah's hidayat, brings them closer to the words of Allah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please. The other aspect that we see in the history of the Quran is this immense connection between the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. We see that very, very interestingly, we see in the books that tafsir of the Quran are done by the action of the Ahlul Bayt, and the actions of the Ahlul Bayt are done by the arrival of the Surah of the Holy Quran. The example I often give, and I've given a few days ago, was this famous story of the Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The connection we have between Imam Hussein and the Quran, for example, is very much in front of us. The Quran resorts to him as, or refers to him as, Ya ayyatan nafsul mutma'inna. He is a nafs that is completely at itminan, at contentment. The same Imam Hussein, whose head is on a spear, is reading Surah Kahf on his parched lips. There's an immense connection I'm trying to make between the Ahlul Bayt and the Quran. That's one example. The other example is, like I said, one of the hikmats and the philosophies behind the nuzul of the Quran being tadriji, being gradual, across 23 years, is that whenever an event or some sort of situation happened, the Quran would reveal an ayat describing the purpose or the hikmah behind that event. An example I gave 2 days ago, and I kind of passed by it, I want to make sure that my youth, my young ones especially, understand this fazilat of the Ahlul Bayt. It's a very famous story that my elders understand. And that is of the giving of the ring of Amir al-Mu'mineen in the mosque to a faqir. My youth especially should understand who we believe in. And understanding the hikmat and the logic and the philosophy behind, like I said, the descent of the ayats across 23 years, and not just a nuzul al-dafi, an immediate descent. We know, of course, that Amir al-Mu'mineen was Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad was in the masjid praying salat. A beggar walks into the salat looking for some sort of salvation, and Amir al-Mu'mineen, in the state of ruku, does an ashara, a sort of indication, to take his ring as a solution to his problem. Now, the shan and nuzul of this ayat that I'm about to recite in Surah Ma'idah, ayat number 55, if I'm not mistaken, what's known as ayat al-wilayat, very well. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. إنما وليكم الله ورسول والذين آمنوا الذين يقيمون الصلاة ويؤتون الزكاة وهم راكعون. Very famous ayat. That your wali is Allah and Rasul, the one who performs salat and the one who gives zakat in the halat of ruku. Now here I want my youth to understand that there are certain translations out there in English that are completely wrong. And I really want individuals to understand this. When you read this ayat, and again this goes back to the idea, it's not my mawzu, it's important that I make this point here. There has always been and there is today an effort to remove any fadilat of the Ahlul Bayt from the Quran. So this ayat ends with wahum raqi'un. Raqi'un is ism fa'il. Individual who is doing the act is a raqi'un, or a raqi', for example. So the correct translation of this ayat should read the one who is in the state of ruku. Now there are many individuals out there who have translated this ayat to be an individual who gives zakat and also performs ruku. It's incorrect. It's not right. With my own eyes, I've seen this translation. There's a big difference with a person who gives zakat and also does ruku versus a person who gives zakat while in the state of ruku. If you and I give zakat, we give zakat and we do ruku, we can say that we are the wali of Allah. This ayat's about us, no problem. But those individuals who give zakat in the state of ruku, I'd like you to show me one person who does that. It's not possible. So I want my youth to be very careful when you read translations of the Quran. Don't accept everything at face value. In hadiths, in traditions, there are people who have taken out the fazilat of the Ahlul Bayt and simply replaced them by falan falan or dot dot dot. It's very blatant sometimes. So here I want you to understand that not every translation out there, as great as it sounds, is correct. Now some of the ones that we endorse in the Hawza is one by Sayyid Ali Quli Qaray, for example, a very famous translation of the Holy Quran. It's a beautiful translation, phrase by phrase, simple English, it's online as well. If you need a site, let me know, I'll give it to you. There is a effort out there to remove the fazilat of the Ahlul Bayt. And it should be our effort to restore that fazilat as well. So once this ayat was revealed, they say two scenarios happened. Either the Holy Prophet was in the masjid as well when the wahi came down, or he was outside the masjid when the wahi came down of this ayat. When he read the ayat and the person wrote it down and they memorized it, at that moment they asked for the story behind this ayat. And the Holy Prophet took his group of companions to the masjid, and he asked the faqir what had happened just 5 minutes ago. And the faqir told him, I entered the masjid asking everybody for something to help me out. It wasn't until Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, made an indication with his finger to take the ring from his hand, and that's how I got this ring. And the Holy Prophet said, the moment that happened, this ayat was revealed. All right? Now, one question right away the Ahl Sunnah and those who challenge the fazilat of the Ahlul Bayt bring about is that if Ali was praying Salat, he should be focusing on Salat. Why is he hearing voices and indicating? That means that he didn't have huzur al-qalb in his Salat. His mind was elsewhere. What they don't understand is the giving of zakat and the freeing of somebody's problems is a tawhidi concept. Oh God, understand this for a moment. The concept of tawhid, I know it's 5 minutes to iftar, all of you are tired, you're hungry, I understand that. It's a tough point to understand. Tawhid is not just about the idea of Allah's uniqueness. They say tawhid is a verb, it's not a noun. It requires action from all of us. To make everything into wahdat, into one entity, is tawhid. To bring everything back to the one asli is tawhid. Every act you do, you bring it back to Allah, you're doing tawhid, as strange as that sounds. When you're praying salat and someone enters the masjid asking you for zakat, everything goes back to the asli. You give that zakat in the name of that asli, you're doing salat in the highest realm. That is what's called a mi'raj of a mu'min. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So these individuals who challenge the fact that Amir al-Mu'mineen wasn't focused on his salat, he's giving rings away in his salat, don't even understand the basic concepts of Islam, unfortunately. And so when we read about them, and they're everywhere online, unfortunately, don't be confused, my youth. Have pride in your deen, have pride in what you believe in. And now is the time, our ulama say, that we go from defensive to offensive. Now is the time where we export the ideology of the Ahlul Bayt and not to be somebody who's hiding behind curtains. Now is a time when the world is searching for some solution, some hope. You present the hope of the Ahlul Bayt. And in doing so, you bring them closer to the Holy Quran. InshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us tawfiq to understand the beauty of the words of the Quran and in turn bring us closer to this book of yours, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this beautiful month of Ramadan, that you forgive our sins, give us tawfiq to not repeat those sins, answer our du'as, accept our worship, inshaAllah, and understand that we are weak individuals. This is a test for us. We know that the way that you love us is you place a test in front of us. And these fasts, this month of Ramadan, is very difficult for a lot of us. We ask you, Allah, to accept our ibadah, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is so much bloodshed, tyranny, injustice in the world. And the only solution that we see is the coming of the Sharik of the Quran, the Imam of our time. We ask you, Allah, hasten that reappearance and make us companions and soldiers alongside him in his mission, inshaAllah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.